Last week, we were looking in 1 Thessalonians, in particular at the end of chapter 3 and over into chapter 4. We talked a little bit about Paul's prayer in chapter 3, which shows his pastoral character, even though sometimes didn't seem to be the nicest person in the world when it came to looking at authority issues and other things. And yet, even when he is correcting in that particular instance, he reviews his relationship with them, which had not all been wonderful, and prays on their behalf. And then we move to chapter 4, where there are questions, questions, questions. We dealt with three questions last time, briefly. Those three questions that Paul speaks of, first of all, has to do with, in chapter 4, has to do with questions of sexual morality and ethics. The second question had to do with living a life quietly and minding one's own business and doing what we are called to do, so that when Christ returns, we are being found faithful. We talked about how there were some who had given up their jobs and their homes and other things, were kind of sponging off the church, and were busybodies and those kinds of things. And then the third question had to do specifically with that second coming, in some ways. That is, part A of the third question, what happens to dead Christians when they die? And some of the folks at Thessalonica were very upset because friends and family had died, and died of natural causes or died of accidents, and Jesus hadn't returned yet. And they thought that only those who were martyred for their faith would die prior to the second coming of Jesus. And Paul assures them that they're not going to beat those Christians who have died to God's presence. And in fact, they should see it as a matter of hope that they were Christians when they died. I mean, the language that he uses, the trumpet of God, was a mainstay in Judaism and in Jewish teaching. That at the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, there would be that trumpet of God. It was associated with that day. And is found in Jewish literature both before and after Paul. It's also spoken of in some of the other Jewish writings, prayers. And so we talked about how those dead Christians, the fact that they were Christians before they died, should be an encouragement. And then we had a question about when do dead Christians go to be with God. And we talked about that from early Paul at the second coming to late Paul in Philippians. They go immediately to be with Christ. That's part of our reward. And it's a process of progressive revelation that we talked about, where as long as I'm alive, God gives me so much to learn, and once I learn it, I'm not finished. But then God progressively reveals more and progressively reveals more, so that as long as I'm alive, there's something more to learn. We don't necessarily get new scriptures, but we get new insights on the scriptures that we have through study, through prayer, through discussion, all of those kinds of things. And that was part A of the third question. What about these Christians who have died? Were they really Christians or not? I mean, that really upset some folks. Maybe my family member wasn't, and I thought they were. And I thought, I am. Well, what if something happens to me? Maybe I'm not. And those were very real questions for folks in Paul's day. As we move into chapter 5, we encounter part B of that question about dead Christians and the second coming. Dead Christians and the second coming. And remember, this is early Paul. It's the first thing that he wrote, the first letter he wrote. It was written before any of the Gospels were written. Long before any of the Gospels were written. And he's just talked with these folks about the second coming, and he's expecting Jesus to return any day. Paul, like many in his day, was not expecting to die before the return of Jesus. And all of these people are upset, and they're trying to figure out, well, when is it going to be? Now, I know we don't try to figure that out these days. Nobody in modern and postmodern society tries to figure out when the end's going to be, do they? We could stack a stack of books this tall and probably as wide as this room of different people's understandings and writings about the end. And nobody really knows other than God. Even Jesus says that. Only the Father knows. But we still try to do that. And they were trying to do that then. It's amazing, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We keep asking the same questions. So in chapter 5, he comes along to deal with those questions of the coming of the Lord. And he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And what he's telling him is, you shouldn't be getting upset about when it's going to be. You should be prepared, living the life you're called to live whenever it happens, and it's going to be a surprise. I mean, if you knew when it was coming, what would you do? We won't mention any names of anybody in here, but I know at least one person said they'd buy a carton of cigarettes and a pound of fatback. Well, somebody said to buy only one pack, wouldn't be able to smoke them all. Well, this person said they'd buy a carton. I imagine they figured they can get them in as quick as they can. That's right. Smoke bacon. Smoke fatback. I could go with the fatback. And it wouldn't even have to be in any greens or anything, just fried up nice and crisp. If you knew when it was going to be, they're all kind. I mean, if you knew when it was going to be, I know there's one person in here that would pull money out of a retirement account and go to Tahiti for a week.
Yes, she would.
And there are probably other things that folks would do. We have those plans, but we really don't know. And so, yeah, we really can, and with the economy these days, who can plan on that anyway, right? Or with other things going on, or who knows? The next time you step out, you might step off the curb of the street, and that might be it. But he says, "You really don't need to have me write to you." He says, because you know it's supposed to be a surprise. I used to tell students all the time, if I give a pop test, I had a colleague in another life when I taught at North Greenville who gave weekly pop tests every Friday. And I used to say, wait a minute, that's an oxymoron. You can't announce it ahead of time and it be a pop test. A pop test is supposed to do just that. It's supposed to pop up out of nowhere and grab you and scare you. Early in the semester, I'd walk into a class, and after I'd told students, you know, we might have pop quizzes, you've got to keep up with your reading. Probably about 2 weeks in, I'd walk in one day and say, okay, after I call roll, I'd say, okay, I need you to take out, make sure everybody's got a clean sheet of paper on your desk, and people would be, and start on which to take notes. And then once I had their attention, I'd say, now, that's your one warning. The next time I walk in and say, take out a clean sheet of paper, it's for real. It counts. Well, that's what he's saying here. It's going to be a pop test. I mean, it's the day of the Lord's going to pop up and catch you totally unaware. When they say, and I really think sometimes Paul was more on the ball about this stuff than he realized. Would anybody be surprised? Would anybody be surprised with the things going on in the world and the military capabilities we've got if the world ended tomorrow? We've cut way back on nuclear weapons, but we still got enough nuclear power in the world to kill everybody twice.
I think it's going to be an act of God in the world. If you've got radiation
there may be on the beach. But but most of us wouldn't be surprised if somebody had hit the button and somebody else had hit the button and all that kind of stuff. But notice what Paul says about when it comes and when it would be a surprise. When they say there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. Most people in the world would not be surprised if somebody went off the deep end and hit the wrong button and tried to blow the whole thing up. But Paul says, and it'd really be a surprise if all of a sudden we did away with all nuclear weapons and a cessation to all hostilities and everybody, boy, look how wonderful we are. Didn't we make it? And all those New Agers and Scientologists and others would say, hey, we did it, didn't we? And then it blows up. That's when it would be a surprise. I used to tell people, the day I start packing my bags is the day that we get everything peaceful. Paul says it's not supposed to be predictable. Because if it's predictable, what are you going to do? You're going to go to Tahiti. You're going to fry the fat back. You're going to do other things to get those last things in before it ends. And what do you have to do that? You got to stop doing the things that you were doing. The things that perhaps you were called to do on a daily basis. Paul says, we're children of light. Further down, he said, you're not children of darkness. He said, it'll be as quick as when all of a sudden you get smacked in the middle of the night. And Bill Cosby said, no, I will not get married again if you die. And she said, no, it's that time. The water broke. He said, go back to sleep, we'll get it fixed in the morning. But then she hollered. You know. He said, it'll be that quick. Now, some people, labor just kind of sneaks up on you, or gradually. But some people, it hits you that quick, right? That's what I've been told. Never experienced it. Or I'd be making millions. But it'll be a surprise. He said, but it shouldn't surprise you like a thief. For you're children of the light and children of the day, not of the night or of the darkness. Now, what does he mean, it should not surprise you? What's Paul saying about that? It should not surprise you. Absolutely. We should be prepared at any time. We should be living lives where we don't have to say, uh-oh, hold on, time out. Let me go straighten this out before you come. We should be living lives at all times of preparation. And live our lives in such a way that we're not hiding in the darkness, but rather we're children of the light. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. He means they're sober-minded. That is serious about what we're doing. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep like others. In other words, live your life with that expectation, he says. And these are folks for whom the next day could be their last. Persecution under the Romans. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, these items, we have to remember too, when is Paul writing? He's writing in a time period when all they had to do was turn and look out the window or the door or across the field, and who did they see and how were they dressed? Roman soldiers, that's right, Jerry. Roman soldiers with their armor on. And they struck fear into people's hearts. And what Paul is saying to them here with this warrior imagery, which we continue on and on and on, and I understand some of where it comes, but we sure use a lot of war imagery for a group that's supposed to be about sharing peace and love and grace. But this war imagery, the breastplate that the Roman soldier wore protected them from, to a certain degree, from spears and from arrows and from swords. It protected their vital part, their heart, their lungs. Here, Paul is saying, we as Christians should be serious about making sure that we are clothed with the faith and the love and the grace that are our protection. Maybe not necessarily against the Roman spear, but it's our protection against what the writer of the Apocalypse calls the second death, that is spiritual death. And as such, we should have no truly have no fear of death. That doesn't mean we run out and welcome it. But we should have no fear of death. Why? Because of our faith and our love and our hope of salvation, which is in Christ. Because we are living not as children of the darkness, but as children of the light. Because we have, as he shared with them in chapter 4, what we have as chapter 4, as he shared with them, because it is hope, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so Jesus is going to come and get us and take us to be with him. And once again, whether we're awake or asleep, and by that he doesn't mean asleep. Once again, that's that euphemism for death. He says, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, if we are Christ's and we have been faithful in living our lives as children of the light, then it's encouragement. Verse 11, encourage one another and build up each other as you are doing. Encourage and edify, that is, build up. These words should not be, ha ha ha, we're better than you guys out there. Nor should these words be spoken. My professor, Dr. Tull, once said, when we preach about sin and when we preach about lack of redemption, and when we preach about hell, we shouldn't stomp and wave a Bible and cheer. If anything, we should shed a tear for those who don't have the good news. Here, even when Paul is talking about the uncertainty of the timing of the end, he is saying you shouldn't be afraid of it, and you shouldn't use it as a club. It should be a vessel of grace and encouragement, even then. So interestingly enough, this Apostle Paul, a.k.a. Saul, who sometimes could be more than a royal pain about religion, who sometimes could really be almost hateful in the way he spoke to folks, here is trying to share with them from a very pastoral, caring, almost, some scholars have said, almost motherly kind of love for the church. And it should be encouragement. So when he deals in parts A and B with this whole idea of dead Christians and the second coming, he does it not to try and scare people. Notice, he doesn't stomp around. He doesn't kick them between the teeth and stomp on them and grind his heel in them and say, you better get right or get left. He doesn't jump up and down and scream. He very lovingly explains to them the hope, the encouragement, the grace, the faith. Those things that will bring them, not, hey, I better do this because I'm scared and I need fire insurance, but I'm going to live this way because that's how God has called me in Christ to live. And God has shared that love and that grace and that hope with me, so I need to share it in the way I live with other people. So here we've got the calmer Paul, so to speak. The caring, loving hug, big old bear hug, and let's go out and have an RC and a moon pie together, kind of Paul. Now, he deals with those three questions up to that point. And he is also dealing with his theology. What does it mean to be called by God and to be ethical and moral? What does it mean to be called by God? What's God's expectation theologically on working and caring for each other? What is the theology about redemption and salvation and the end of the world? And then he comes to the section, actually starting in verse 12, he comes to the paranesis. No, that's not pair of nieces. Sorry. It's the paranesis, P-A-R-A-N-E-S-I-S. That fourth section of the typical letter of Paul, which is moral and ethical instruction. Moral and ethical instruction. He's talked about the theology. We had the opening. We had the thanksgiving. In the body of the letter, he talks about the theology that they need to know and they need to remember. And he deals with these questions, which we have said in the body of his letter. Oftentimes he deals with questions that have come his way. These are conversations carried on through letters. Then the fourth section is the paranesis, the moral and ethical implications or instruction. Where he says, okay, now I've taught you this, I've given you this theology, I've answered your questions from what's God doing, what's God mean, how do we understand it. Now I want to tell you how you're supposed to be living it out. That's paranesis. This is, and it's not enough to say, for academic purposes, this is great theology, this is great doctrine, and then we go out and do something else. He says this theology, this doctrine, all this stuff has to be lived out in a practical way. And that's what the paranesis is. We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And he's talking about these folks who know the theology and who try to teach you the doctrines, etc., and set examples. They're laboring among you. Esteem them and love them. But also be at peace. Ethically, morally, living at peace with each other. Now, by the way, it's not just a situation where he's telling the congregants to do that for their religious leaders. As I used to be reminded by my boys when I'd pick at them on something, I'd be pointing at them and say, one at me, three at you. Point one finger that way, but the three pointing back. So what he says here is not just an admonishment for those folks who are the congregants, it's also for the ones who are attempting to lead. To have respect, not just for the religious leader, but for the religious leadership to have respect for those who labor and work among them as well, who work side by side with them. And for all of them to esteem each other highly and have peace. To seek to have peace. That doesn't mean to be peaceful. That means to be peacemakers. To actively seek peace in the things that you do. And then he goes on to talk. You know, earlier he talked about the whole idea that God wants you to work and not be idle. And to be found faithful, doing the things you're supposed to when God comes. Here in verse 14, we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers. Don't be afraid to encourage those who are kind of slacking off and say, look, we really need for it. But it's not, hey, you. It's, we really need for you to help. You know, there are ways that you can admonish people with a very negative tone and very harsh tone, which is going to end up making them bristle even more in most cases. Some will cow down, but most will at least internally bristle and say, you just wait. There's coming a day. Or to admonish people who are the idlers through encouragement, another way. And so he said, admonish those idlers among you. Encourage the faint-hearted. There's that word of encouragement again. Not the negative. Paul is trying to put these things in a positive light. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Now, who are the faint-hearted? Who are the weak? Particularly, while on the one hand, you can include those persons who perhaps are physically infirmed or socially or financially strapped. But what he's really talking about here is not just those folks. He's talking about those who may be weak in the faith, those who might be faint-hearted about living their faith and sharing their faith. And he says, encourage them. Help them. Notice all of these are positive statements. To encourage, to help, to be patient with all. You know, I don't know about you, but my patience generally only runs so far. But what Paul is saying here is, when you get to the point where your patience is about to run out, move it a step further. Continue to be patient. And I know Paul's not always patient. In fact, there you can name probably as many, if not more, times where he seems impatient in his writings to folks than he seems patient. But here, he has come to understand that underlying everything should be a sense of patience and hope and encouragement. See that none of you repays evil for evil. Interesting. Seems like I've heard that before. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, limb for limb, stripe for stripe. But I say to you, someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. I know that some people say once you do that, you've run out of cheeks and all bets are off. But turn the other cheek. Give that one, if somebody doesn't have a coat, give them yours. Those kinds of things. Pray for those who persecute you. Hard thing to do. Very hard thing to do. But he says, if we live out, once again, this is practical instruction. And of course, what happens if somebody does you wrong, then you turn around and get them back? They look for an opportunity to get you back. And then you got to look for an opportunity to do them one better. Right? Whether it's hanging religious air fresheners up. That's going around, by the way. It's already come home to roost at least once. And it probably will roost back and forth. But and that's a funny kind of thing. But how many times do you see the escalation behind somebody does something, the other person gets angry and it seethes and it sits there until it boils over and they do one, and then you got, I can't let you get me, so I got to get you, and I can't let you get me, so I got to get you better. He says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't keep score. But always seek to do good to one another and to all. Now, this just isn't do good to those who are like you or had the good taste to like you first. Notice he says, to all. That is, to panta, everyone. So what he's done earlier is talk about what God's desire is. Now he says, here's how it's supposed to be lived out. Now Paul recognizes folks can't do it perfectly. But it remains out there as an encouragement in the paranesis here. And then he gives us, he really gives what I think are the basics of Christianity. If you had to narrow down from Paul the basics of living a Christian life, I think you would find it. If you have to choose three statements, I think you'd find it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always. Now this is from Paul, who gets arrested all the time for preaching the good news, who had a hard time getting into church to begin with. Once he accepted Jesus, he had a tough time getting them to recognize him and accept him. This is somebody that was beaten many times, that was dragged and thrown in jail all the time. Why? For sharing the good news of grace and peace, etc. And yet he says, rejoice always. Y'all heard anything like that before from anybody else? Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they, your ancestors did to the prophets. And look at what God did. God vindicated them. Paul says, regardless of what is going on in life, regardless of how scared you might be about when the end's going to be or anything else, always find a reason to rejoice. Some of us are half empty people, and some of us are half full. Sorry, I'm going to flip the switch off now. With some of us, the glass is half empty. With some of us, the glass is half full. And depending on the day, it might flip-flop. Depending on the circumstance, it might. But Paul says, whether you're a half empty or half glass empty or a half glass full person, always look for a reason to rejoice. Secondly, pray without ceasing, or pray always. Now that doesn't mean that, although I've seen some folks drive and you think they must have their eyes closed praying, but that doesn't mean that you walk around all the time with your eyes closed praying and all that kind of, that doesn't mean you walk around all the time muttering and mumbling stuff that puts you in a padded room. But what is prayer? Prayer is intimate communication with God. And prayer is a lifestyle. And what Paul is indicating here is that we should always, in everything we do, and this, once again, this is tough stuff for most of us, well, for me, but is live our lives with an attitude of prayer, that is, an attitude of communication with God, constantly in contact with God. I said, it doesn't mean you're going to walk around and, I know this isn't politically correct, but I got disturbed this week at the hospital. I thought, fuck. I always take the steps. And I was going up the steps. And I happened to look, and on the wall right here, as you're going up the steps or coming down, when you get to each landing, there's a sign that tells you what the floor is. And something about the door. And they got Braille instructions. I just thought it'd be kind of odd to send somebody who's blind down the stairwell. But, sorry, that's just my little strange piece of my brain. I'm also the one that gets disturbed when you pull up to the bank window, the teller machine, and it's got Braille instructions. Seriously, next time you go to the teller machine, the ATM, look. I sure hope somebody's driving them there. But pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you go around with your eyes closed and all that kind of stuff. There was a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisee. And they were the ones, seriously, they were the ones that went around. They were so afraid that they might look at a woman the wrong way that they walked around with their eyes closed, and therefore they bumped into stuff all the time and they were bruised and bleeding. That's not what he means here. He means live that life within an attitude of prayer and connection with God. And number three, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, I'm sure we can think of plenty of circumstances, but it's hard to give thanks in. It's hard to find anything at all to be thankful for. Many of us have experienced those things, sometimes multiple times in our lives. But Paul says that what we should at least try to do is find something for which to be thankful, even in the worst of circumstances. Perhaps even that it's not, maybe the only thing we can find is at least it's not worse. But I think that those are the three essentials that Paul gives here in the Paranesis for living a Christian life that is in connection with God. And getting through the questions that we might have. That is, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Smile a lot. Makes people wonder what you're up to. And notice what he says. For this is the will of God for you. That you will live this kind of life. That you will experience this kind of life. Do not quench the Spirit. That doesn't mean we jump up and down or any of that kind of stuff. That means that we let the Spirit guide us through this. And when the Spirit says, I want you to go out and go up to that house and talk to that person right there about coming to church, we don't say, I'm not going up there. I can't talk to people. What if they get mad at me? What if they tell me off? That's not the point. The point is, you feel a sense or a need to go and at least share that with them and invite them. If they turn you away, that's on them, not you. But if you don't go, or if you have that opportunity to help one of your neighbors or one of your family members and to give them that good word in the midst of it, and you don't, then it's on you. That's quenching the Spirit. That's quenching the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets. That means preachers. But test everything, even the words of preachers. I tell folks all the time, if you want to make your preacher's job easy, don't ever read for yourself, don't ever think for yourself, and don't ever ask a question. Because then all they got to do is preach the same sermon over and over and over again all the time. Don't ever have to think for themselves and deal with difficult questions and wonder. So I tell folks all the time, if you want to make them earn the pay and keep them honest, then you've got to do the same thing. You've got to earn your pay and keep yourself honest by reading for yourself, by studying for yourself, by asking your questions, and by being willing to open your mind and think about it. But test everything. Hold fast what's good. Get rid of what's bad. And so that's the paranesis. That's that section where Paul takes those questions, the theology that he's used in answering those questions, and says, now, this is how you live it. This is how it should affect your life as you relate to God and other people. And then he tells them, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. That is, to sanctify, sanctification means that we grow in that Spirit. We grow in that way. It's not poof, it's done. It's a lifelong process. But we should be at peace with that lifelong process if God is in it. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do this. You know, a lot of times we say, you know, well, I can't do that. God says, oh, I'll be with you. Oh, but what did Moses say? God says, I want you to go back and bring my people. Oh, I can't do that. I can't go to Pharaoh. Well, I'll be with you. Well, let me think up another excuse. Well, I'll take care of that. Well, let me come with another excuse. Well, I'll take care. Well, let me find another one over here. And yet God was with him. God has promised to be with you in Christ, Paul says, regardless of what you face, regardless of the temptation in chapter 4, regardless of the temptation, he says, for sexual immorality. God is there with you, and God will help you through it if you will live it out this way. Regardless of the fact that you may want to be a busybody and sit back and let everything else get done, God will be with you and take you away from that and help you. Regardless of the fact that you may be scared to death about, well, what's the future hold? That's okay. God is there, and God's Spirit will be with you, and He is faithful. And then that's the beginning of the closing. Beloved, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. See, Paul's letters were not meant to put it away. Paul's letters were meant to be shared. And they were meant to be discussed. D-I-S-C-U-S-S-E-D. They were meant to be discussed and wrangled with. And then he ends with the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In this letter, we find all of those elements of Paul's pastoral character. We find all those elements of his typical letters. We don't find the harshness that he oftentimes brings. But what we do find is at least that attitude, and he really does. I guess he expects people to listen to the point to where they live this same kind of attitude that he shares in here. That while there may not be total agreement on particular points of doctrine or whatever, that at least the approach should be one of encouragement, of hope. Even when one admonishes another person, it should still be done with an attitude and a characteristic of love and grace and healing. If God's Spirit is within it, that's the way it should go. So this is a church, Thessalonica, there in the first century, the mid-first century, that's got a lot of questions, that has a lot of distractions that pull and push in all kinds of different directions. And yet a church that Paul, where he may have had an opportunity to really scold them on some things, doesn't take the attitude of scolding, but rather takes the attitude of encouraging. Maybe pulling a little bit or pushing a little bit, but not in a harsh way. Now we find in some of Paul's later letters, Corinthian correspondence, Galatians, there are times he jumps on them with both feet. He chews them up one side and down the other. But in this particular instance, this church that's in the middle of one of those cities that is a haven for all kinds of philosophies and ideologies and all kinds of religions, many of which are detrimental, he finds ways to encourage and to encourage the folks to live in that kind of society where their rituals are even worse than NC-17. You don't have any PG or G. And yet he finds ways to keep them grounded in that kind of society where things seem to be going haywire and pushing in every direction, so that they might be found, as he says, blameless in the eyes of God when their time comes, whether that's collectively or individually, when their time comes and Christ comes for them. Questions? Comments on 1 Thessalonians? Next week we have the Singspiration. The Sunday after that we will move back into the letters of Paul. He wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, which we call 1 Thessalonians, about AD 50 to 51. Probably about 8 to 10 months later, some things happened that upset the folks, and that in some ways kind of upset Paul when he gets word of what's going on there and some of the questions that are being raised, and how some of the folks haven't listened at all to what he said less than a year earlier. And he writes to them a second time to try and straighten some things out. There is a little more harsh tone to some of that letter. But evidently it was a successful letter, even more successful than the first. And we will go to 2 Thessalonians in 2 weeks. And as you go, know this. God gives us that call that we not be scared all the time, but that we be encouraged and encouragers, that we find grace in God's Spirit, and that we become givers of God's grace, so that even in the most difficult of circumstances, we might find ways to rejoice, to live lives of unceasing prayer, and ways to give thanks regardless of the circumstance. Difficult things to do, encouraging words, and hope for the times we feel hopeless. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.